Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of John. The book of John, as we finish up our series in How to Be Rich, and look at one last segment of the scriptures, which give us some clear indication of what it looks like to be rich in the kingdom. And we will look specifically at John chapter 13. John chapter 13, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's teaching them before, of course, he is hauled away and nailed to a cross. And before he does so, he has some heart-to-heart conversation with his closest followers, the ones who have the most to lose by his crucifixion, and also the most to gain to keep Jesus alive. And Jesus is explaining to them what his kingdom will look like. When he's gone, there's going to be a new kingdom on earth, and it's going to be God's kingdom, and it's going to look specific. It's going to have a specific way in which his followers function. And here's what happened. In John 13, verses 12 to 16, you'll see it behind me, starting in verse 12. After Jesus washed their feet, he put on his robe again that he had taken off, and he sat down and he asked, "Do you understand what I was doing when I was washing your feet? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I am Lord, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message." So Jesus is leaving a vivid illustration. It's an illustrated sermon, and what Jesus is showing them is that in order to have a high impact on people's lives and to impact their lives more deeply, he leaves them with this big idea, and that is that Jesus is sending us, his followers, to give with foot-washing-size generosity. So Jesus is saying there's a kind of generosity that will have a deep impact on people's lives, and it's a foot-washing generosity. And he wants to leave that with his followers. He wants to print that on their hearts. Some of you told me that the holidays were coming and you knew that you were going to be sitting around the dinner table with a relative who did not care one single bit about your faith in Jesus. Didn't want to hear about Jesus, didn't want to talk about religion, didn't want to talk about your religion. And some of you occasionally will relate your stories to me about how here they come, they're coming into town, and you're trying to think of ways, how do you actually share your faith with somebody who's already made it clear they don't want to hear about your faith? And they don't want to hear about your Jesus. Others of you have related stories to me about your coworkers at the holiday parties and who openly mock or ridicule the Christians. And it is so challenging to be known as a believer because of the temperature or the environment, the atmosphere that you're in your job, your workplace, and that because there are people who openly ridicule the Christians. And you have tried to figure out, how can you share your faith? How can you live brightly among people who are so hostile to the Christian faith? And I think that's a fair question. How can we win over people that we know who don't care about God? How can we win over people who are openly doubtful or openly skeptics about the Christian faith? Now, these are people that we know, these are people that we love, and they won't even listen to us share much of anything about who Jesus is, especially when they perceive it to be preaching at them or lecturing at them. So I've driven by all kinds of, over the years, kind of made myself a student of church signs. Have you done that over the years? Have you drive by church signs and you see the kinds of messages that are being transmitted on church signs? And a lot of them are full of cute and catchy sayings to get people thinking about God or get people thinking about the church or so on. And but I have noticed that there is this a common invitation to the world as it passes by. Up in my area where I live, it's often related to this: join us for bingo, bake sales, and Bible studies. That's a very common theme, and it doesn't say it that way, but join our bingo on Friday nights, come be a part of our bake sale, oh, and also Bible study. And so a part of the idea with church signs is that if you join us, you might win some money and then stick around to help us raise some money. You can give us some money, and then then maybe you'd consider a Bible study. And we didn't really reach people We don't really reach people by giving them something to do. Rather, we reach people by giving them something that they didn't expect. And Jesus is teaching here that you give people something that they don't expect. We generally feel good, I think, as we give. But it's also true that we feel good about giving if we know that we get a little something in return. My mom was a faithful giver to TV preachers over the years, and I grew up with a mom full of faith and who gave all kinds of money to TV preachers. She would give on a regular basis one of those vows of faith. I think one of them said, for $1,000, make a vow of faith to their ministry, not to someone else's. Make a vow of faith to their ministry, and God will richly and abundantly bless you. You will reap a harvest. And I remember having a conversation with my mom one day when she was waving an envelope at me, and she said, here it is. I said, what is it? She said, we just got a check we didn't expect. I told you this story before. We just got a check we didn't expect. And I said, what is it? She said, it's a check for $75. Had no idea it was coming. And she said, this is my increase. And I said, Mom, I'm doing the math in my head. Usually increases are more money than you have sent. Right? If you plant a seed and you get a harvest of half a seed, it's not an increase. So, but my mom, bless her heart, continued to give with faith. And it's similar to the experience I had at Oral Roberts University when we were being taught, routinely being taught this idea of seed faith. That if you plant a seed of financial giving, you give a seed, you can expect a what? A harvest. Right? All you have to do is give a little, and what will God give you? A lot. You're going to get a lot back. And there's an entire movement based on this idea that if you give a little to God, God will give a lot to you. And the idea here is that you can give, but when you do, you should expect something in return. And then sometimes they would kind of teach that you shouldn't expect something in return, but it is a promise. It is a principle. And then I find it difficult. How do I not expect that if that's a principle or a promise? And we all know that doesn't God bless you anyway when you give, right? He gives you and blesses you, and he does in unique ways, he does provide for us. And also, we know people who have given to us, and they've given to us regularly, and they've given to us generously, but we've come to find out that there are strings attached. There's strings attached to giving. You know what I'm talking about? People who genuinely love you and they give you something, but you know that somewhere along the line, something's going to be expected in return. Whether it's to buy your love or to at least put a down payment on your love or your loyalty or your affection. There's a little bit of an agenda in the giving. And where we know it's a gift, but the gift isn't free. Right? Or we know it didn't cost us anything, but in some way we're going to pay later. And it's, again, the truth is if we want the world to notice God's love and we want them to notice God's grace, we have to give differently than the way that the world gives. We give in a way that doesn't expect anything in return. So in our current culture, here's the question. How do we get noticed? How does God's church bring attention to the greatness and the beauty and the generosity of God? Because Christians seem, I don't know if you'd agree with me, but if Christians seem increasingly marginalized in our culture. Have you noticed that Christians seem increasingly powerless and mocked in our culture? But keep this in mind, we're not the first era, we're not the first century in which the church was powerless. First century Christians had it much worse than we did. First century Christians were not organized, they had no buildings, and they weren't recognized by any governments. In fact, the culture in that day widely considered the Christians a movement similar to a cult, that there was some kind of cultish behavior, and for nearly three centuries they remained utterly powerless. The Christians, the first century church, for three centuries were powerless. And think of it this way. Socially, they were ostracized. Politically, they were persecuted. And physically, they were tortured. They had no buildings. They had no credibility. They had no organization. And they had no recognition. But then, how do you explain this? How do you explain this? Their movement over three centuries continued to grow and grow and grow and grow. And don't you know that the Gospels help us see that through 12 ministers, Jesus built his church for the ages on 12 reluctant disciples. And ultimately, even less than that. So the more they were oppressed, the more the Christian faith expanded. They had no websites that I know of. They had no church signs. They had no bingo bake sales, no Bible studies. They had no signs, no t-shirts, no donuts to give away, no videos. And with those conditions, it would seem like they were doomed, that the Christian faith and the Christian movement, the Jesus followers, were doomed. But while Christianity had none of the conventional strengths, they didn't have these types of organizational strengths required to start a movement, and they continued to appeal to people and influence their culture. And here's why. You can trace this to an unexpected source, their specific kind of generosity. It was their compassionate generosity. It was the way that the believers who were following Jesus began to gather and give, gather and give, gather and give. And the hallmark of the Christian faith in the first century was not their wealth, because they didn't have any. The hallmark of the Christian faith in the first century was not their theology either, because their theology even confused the religious leaders. They found it a little bit odd, or pretty odd. But the catalyst for their expansion, what gave them leverage, was their inexplicable compassion and their inexplicable, their unexplainable generosity. They had very little, but they continued to give. They received very little compassion, but they were willing to give all the compassion that they could possibly muster. And by that, the first century church was impossible. Listen to this. They were impossible to ignore. They could not be ignored. And the primary method that we use to achieve the kind of generosity that godly believers are known for was taught by Jesus in an illustrated sermon. Jesus vividly redefined generosity for his followers. You have this in your notes. Jesus vividly redefined generosity. He said, whatever you think of generosity, I'm going to completely redefine it. I'm going to turn it upside down. I'm going to flip it on its head. So if you've thought in the past that you know what generosity is, Jesus said, no, I'm going to erase that, and I'm going to reorient you, and I'm going to redefine generosity completely for you so that you never think of it the same way again. Jesus vividly redefined generosity for his followers. Jesus knew when he sat down with his followers to teach them here at in this one last meal together, Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over what? He had authority over everything. He also reminded them that he was indeed someone who had come from God and that he would return to God, because Jesus had universal authority. He came from God and he also returned to God, and Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet. So get that picture if you would. How many of you like Avengers? Anybody follow Avengers? You don't have to admit that. But if you are an Avenger fan, you might recognize that there is something. Now, after I make this illustration, would you erase this from your minds forever, please? Okay? Erase this from the mind. We'll strike it from the recording, but strike this from your memory. But there is something unique about the Avengers, right? They're all superheroes. But then in the Avengers, there's another superhero who is Thor, and he's otherworldly. He's otherworldly. There is something unique about Thor in that he has access to universal heavenly powers that actually kind of dwarf or belittle the other Avengers. Now, some of you who are fans of Hulk, and you might say, well, I disagree. I'm going to see you in the lobby, Pastor, because now you're teaching crazy stuff. Now, the reason I say erase that from your mind is because it's difficult to make the comparison to Jesus, to Thor, but I want you to see Jesus is saying, I have heavenly powers. I have authority over all the universe. I was with God to create the very beginning. And by the way, I, Jesus, hold all things together in the universe by my power. And this particular authority, Jesus, universal in his might, came from God, would return to God, he began to wash the disciples' feet. How many of you ever remember the phrase in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye, and then what? It's a tooth for what? Tooth for a tooth. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This was not just the same. In the Old Testament culture, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was a way of life. It was a means, it was a method, it was a culture, it was the way that you lived. And the rule of thumb for things like courtesy and etiquette and decency was summed up in a word that is a Latin word, and the word is Liberalitas, liberalitas, okay? That's the word. It's a Latin word, liberalitas. And the word basically means this, that you give in order to get something in return, okay? So an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth means that you give back to somebody, you do to somebody what they've done to you, right? If they harmed your eye, you harm their eye. If they harm your tooth, you harm their tooth. It's an even exchange. Well, they also were generous with the same principle. And that, simply put, it means that you give in order to get something in return. It's how the system works. Everybody looks out for one another. You scratch my back, and I'll scratch yours. Everyone in the culture in the Old Testament, in the first century church, this culture was a back-scratcher culture. Meaning, I'm willing to scratch your back, but only if you scratch my back first. And listen, if I scratch your back, then I expect that eventually you're going to scratch my back. The back-scratcher culture, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And as you can imagine, in the liberalitas economy, there wasn't much use for somebody who couldn't pay you back. Why would you give to somebody? Why would you be compassionate to somebody? Why would you be generous to somebody who you knew was not going to be able to scratch your back? You see what I mean? It was a culture where the whole idea of generosity was to find someone who can do something for you, and if you do something for them first, then they owe you. They have to return the favor. But now, in our culture, you might notice it's different in our culture. And what I mean by that is we're surrounded by examples of self-sacrifice. We celebrate the sacrifices of our military. In our culture, our movies have themes of self-sacrifice. There's always some redeemer or rescuer who gives up everything for the sake of someone else. The mantra of our public officials is making a sacrifice for your country and your community. But not everybody does it. It's the benchmark against which we measure all things like honor and integrity and also faithfulness. So whenever someone sacrifices something and expects nothing in return, we recognize it in our culture and we respect it and we find it inspirational. However, during the first century, that legacy of sacrifice didn't exist. It wasn't there. Instead, there was a back-scratching culture. Even in Jewish culture, there was a tendency to give to someone based on their ability to return the favor. So before being compassionate, you think in your mind, what will I get in return? Will they be able to return any compassion or favor to me? Generosity was all about doing for others so that they could do for you. Consequently, imagine this now. Imagine the people who had the most received the most, and the people who had the least, what happened to them? They received the least because they could not give back. They could not return that kind of generosity. Essentially, it was an economy based on reciprocity. So if you can scratch my back, I will scratch yours. Now, this explains, really quick, this explains why the situation was so desperate for widows and orphans. Why? Because they were penniless. They were powerless. They had absolutely no incentive for helping them. You were almost guaranteed not to get anything in return if you helped a widow or an orphan. And it was commonly understood that helping a widow or an orphan was a total waste of your time because you're never going to see anything reciprocated to you. You'd never see anything from it, so nobody did it. And nobody would shame you for taking that position. Then, now here we are, along comes Jesus. Along comes Jesus. And Jesus gathers his closest followers in a final meal together. He was their leader. And now listen, he wasn't just their leader. He was the leader of a movement that was turning the Roman government upside down. That was turning the religious establishment into turmoil. He was the leader of their movement. And he stood up and announced that he'd been given complete authority over the entire world. Then, rather than commanding them to bow at his feet, rather than commanding them to follow to humble themselves before him, he did something completely unexpected. He got down on the floor and he washed everyone's feet. And as he did this, he explained something. He explained that the rules in his kingdom were going to be different. And Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And here's what he does. He says, I love you. I'm going to wash your feet. And this is the demonstration of my love. Jesus says, I'm going to show you what servanthood looks like. I'm not going to lecture you about servanthood. I'm going to show you what it looks like. And ultimately, it's a symbol of Jesus washing away all of their sins through his death. But for the next 300 years, the disciples and their disciples and the disciples of the disciples who made disciples, they did the very same thing. They went out into the world with a brand of generosity that the world had never seen. They gave to those who could never return the favor. They did good deeds that would never be reciprocated to them. And as they did, guess who was watching? The world was watching. The culture was watching from the outside. And they knew that a whole new kind of love had somehow come to the planet, and they couldn't help but be drawn to it. And here's what Jesus was doing. Number one in your notes, Jesus was generous to both the ungrateful and the unrighteous. This is why this brand of giving was so shocking to the culture, because Jesus was generous. He was giving selflessly to both the ungrateful and also the unrighteous. By the way, the devil had already prompted Judas, and he had already prompted Judas specifically to betray Jesus. And Jesus said, all of you are clean, except, of course, for one. You imagine everybody sitting around the table looks at Judas at the same time. You dirty, filthy betrayer. And so Jesus, when he lowers himself to wash the feet of his disciples, he doesn't wash the feet of disciples who deserve it. And more importantly, consider this. He also washed the feet of somebody who deserved it the least. Someone who was ungrateful and unrighteous, in fact, who had betrayed Jesus into the hands of the Romans, and just a few short hours would be dragged away by somebody who knew where he was based on what Judas had done in telling them and betraying him. And Jesus washes whose feet? Everyone's feet, even Judas's feet. And this culture was shocked, and here's why. Because slaves wash feet. Slaves wash feet, not the savior of the world. Jesus adopts the dress and the duty of the lowliest and of the menial servants, a slave. Now, doubtless the disciples, if you would have said to the disciples, I want you to wash Jesus' feet, some of them probably would have been willing to wash Jesus' feet. Now, none of them would have been willing to wash one another's feet. It would have been just like you kind of consider washing your peers' feet. You kind of go, well, if I have to. But do I get a choice? I prefer not to, especially those of you who can't do feet. Right? Now, even though they couldn't conceive of washing one another's feet, let alone try to imagine how they feel about their master washing the feet of a slave. Unthinkable. It was not done. And this is a representative throughout the world. As his representatives, we should reflect, this is the kind of generosity, this is the kind that expects nothing in return and gets the attention of the world. And Jesus challenges his hearers with these provocative questions. And he says, look, you can love your friends, but even the pagans love their friends. Love your enemies. Jesus says, you can do good to those who do good in return to you, but even the sinners do good when they get something in return. That's just liberalitas. See, that's just an eye for an eye. That's just the culture. That's just what everybody does. But Jesus' style of generosity was so different. Now, how does God's people make itself attractive? If we don't make ourselves attractive through bingo and bake sales and Bible studies, if that's not the way we grab the world's attention, then consider this. Here's what Jesus did. Look at number two in your notes. Jesus advocated a specific kind of generosity, and it's a self-sacrificing generosity that Jesus advocated. Jesus was setting the standard for the most powerful distinction of his church. He said, my church will be known for something, and it won't be something where it is not something that we give people to do. It is something that we give people of an unexpected generosity. Church believers risked their own lives to meet the needs of those who could not help themselves. It was the distinguishing mark of the first century church. Now, do you know that several plagues had ripped through the culture in the first century church? Plagues. Deadly plagues. And if you caught one of these diseases, it was a terminal diagnosis. And through the cities and through the region, these plagues came through. And every time those plagues came through their culture, people would flee. They would leave town. They would leave the city and leave the region. You know who would go first? All of the high priests. Anyone with privilege, they'd be the first to go. Abandon the region and leave the sick people. Because if you don't leave the sick people, you too could be plagued and face death. But however, historians tell us that the Christians didn't flee. Historians tell us that instead, they risked their own health. They risked their own lives to meet the needs of the ones who couldn't help themselves. Many of these Christians died in the process, but here's the thing. The Christians uniquely were unafraid of death. They weren't afraid to die. Instead, they rushed the sick, they nursed the sick back to health, and word of their generosity was spreading like wildfire. The entire perspective of the Christians stood in complete and stark contrast to the pagans around them. The pagan priests were leaving, some of the wealthiest people in town were leaving, and these people had a lot to lose, not to mention all of them were afraid of death. Everywhere Christians went, they were known for their generosity. The Christians would even take care of the ungrateful and the unrighteous pagans. The Christians were taking care of people who couldn't take care of themselves. They didn't deserve it, and they didn't earn it. Not because of theology, not because of a miracle, not because their high standards of morality, but because of the generosity and compassion of the Christians in their communities. People often abandoned their idolatry, they abandoned their pagan lifestyle, and they turned to Christ. Because Jesus' style of generosity was different. In Jesus' kingdom, people would give and not expect to be repaid. In Jesus' kingdom, people would lend knowing they might never get it back. And also, you would do for others what they couldn't do for you in return. He said, love your enemies, do good to them. You know that you're not going to, even though they know, you know they're not going to pay you back. The truth is, if we embrace extravagant generosity. If you want to make more of an impact on someone's life, there is a way to do that. I mean, I think a lot of us are already restless trying to figure out how are we going to reach people who don't want anything to do with Jesus? How are we going to reach people who continue to watch from the outside as Christians say things and do things that kind of make a mockery of who Jesus is, full of hypocrisy, condescension, and judgmentalism? How? How are we going to reach people? Here's how. We give. We learn to give like a foot washer. That's the kind of self-sacrifice that we offer to the world. We give like a foot washer. Jesus said, and since I, your Lord, I'm your Lord and I'm your teacher, since I have washed your feet, you ought to. It's a command. You ought to do this. You ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow, he says. Do as I have done to you. See, here's what he's saying. If you want to make a difference, be a foot washer, not a back scratcher. Don't be a back scratcher where you're doing something knowing that if you scratch someone's back, they're going to return it to you. In fact, he said, lower yourself and be a foot washer. And if the king, if Jesus, can shock people with foot washing, wouldn't we, ought we not to be shocking people with the kind of generosity that we who are believers offer to people who don't know Christ and have serious doubts about the Christian faith, or they've already decided and made up their mind that the Christian faith isn't valuable. So, how do we do that? What are some specific ways to give like a foot washer? I just have a few, okay? Can I give you a few? They're very simple, they're very practical, I think, but these might be the beginning of a process, of a life of thinking, how do I give like a foot washer? Number one, be more alert to the real needs of others than you are to the felt needs of yourself, your own self need, your own felt needs. Be more alert to the needs, the real needs of other people than you are to the felt needs of your own. And what this means is this, that we regularly take off the robe of wealth and we wrap ourselves in a slave's garment, a towel, and we surround ourselves with people who have unique and real material, spiritual, and medical needs. We put ourselves around people who are in need. I am so oftentimes so surprised when there is an opportunity to give and I'm struggling to think who has a real material, medical, or spiritual need. Who does? And the reason I'm so disappointed in myself is because if I surrounded myself with people who had real needs, those names would come to the surface right away, wouldn't they? And I wonder if we're not all very similar, where if you said, what is your needs? We could make a list of what our needs are. But as a believer who's a foot washer and gives like a foot washer, what this means is I raise my needs awareness. I surround myself with people who are in desperate situations, who are facing all kinds of distress and hardship in their lives, and we see people who have real needs, and we can name who they are because we've surrounded ourselves with those people. By the way, if we surround ourselves with people who are just like us, they're going to have the same kind of needs as us. And a lot of times, the kind of people that we surround ourselves have felt needs. They're needs that they feel they have. They're not necessarily real needs of material, medical, and spiritual needs. We have to do so purposely. Now, if you find yourself in need, let me give you, if you wouldn't mind, if I could just lean on you a little bit as your shepherd this morning. If you have a real need, would you be careful? Be careful. With the very noble but unbiblical temptation to keep your need a secret. Now, the reason I say it's noble is because I think the reason people keep their real needs secret is because they don't want to be a burden to somebody else, right? Isn't that true? They don't want to, people have their own needs. People have their own troubles and struggles and turmoils and mountains and, that they're climbing and deserts that they're walking through and their valleys that they're stuck in. And what I want to urge you to do this is to do is this. Would you consider that one of the ways that God glorifies himself is that he helps people who are in need by gathering his church family around them or other believers around them who are able to give and able to serve and able to meet that need in a way that brings honor to God? It's for your good, but for God's glory. And when needs are kept secret, when they're marginalized and they're kept secret, and there's all kinds of reasons why we would do this, and I think most of the reasons that we do that are honorable, they're honorable reasons. But in some ways, we reduce the ability for someone else who has the means to meet a need, we reduce their ability to do so. We minimize and we dramatically decrease or reduce the ability of God's people to meet needs in a generous way. Is that okay? To say that? And some of you might say, well, you see, if I make this need known, then people will feel bad for me, and I don't know that I trust people and what they'll say about me and so on. Who cares? Who cares about that? Give God, I mean, can you imagine, as a parent, can you imagine finding out years after your child was in desperate need, they told you that we were in desperate need, but I didn't want to tell you because I didn't want to be a burden to you. Now, as a parent, don't you say, that's what I live for. That's why I'm here. My ability to meet your need is the fulfillment of one of the reasons why God gave you a parent. And when you're a part of a church family, and you're able to, not just a church family, but your own family, and you're able to elevate this, or to express this need, you provide an opportunity for God's people to shine brightly. So be careful with the reasons why you keep needs a secret. Or you keep needs. Now, this doesn't mean that when you're talking to me and you say, Pastor, I want you to know about this need, but I'd rather this not get out. This does not mean that I'm going to say, well, didn't you hear my sermon? I mean, I'm just preaching right to you. It's not what I mean. I wouldn't think that. But you might hear me urge you to say, can we get the need out? And now, some of you might be wondering, why spend any time on this? Because this is a real thing. This is a real thing. Someone has a need, and there's all kinds of restrictions and tensions and complications around expressing that need for whatever the reason. I just want to urge you. I just wonder if you would consider shedding a lot of those reasons that are inhibitive and prohibitive, and let your faith family or your own family in to help meet a need. And God, help us to be willing to do that. Okay? God help us to be willing to do that. Number two, when you give, never expect. Some of you are already ahead of me and probably filled this in with your sharp intuition. Never expect anything in return. When you give, when you serve, never expect anything in return. Now you might, this what I'm asking you to consider is don't be a back scratcher. Be a foot washer. Okay? Never expect anything in return. Now, some of you say, probably, I don't expect anything in return, but you look for and anticipate a thank you note when you've given something to somebody. And you might have an account in your mind as to who remains outstanding and has not returned a thank you note. You know you gave, but you haven't had any thank you or any gratitude reciprocated back to you, and you're thinking to yourself, well, that's all I want. It's just a thank you. Is that too much to ask? Be careful of that. And you might expect something in return if you monitor the kind of gifts that were reciprocated to you and you match their value. I did this. I served in this way. I gave this amount of time. And look what came back. I'm not sure they're the same value. And in our hearts, perhaps is the seeds of being a back scratcher kind of giver, a believer, someone whose generosity is very much conditional upon what comes back. So how do you get the church? How would we, if we spent some time talking and said, what are the ways that we could get the church of Central New York, what God is doing, who God is in the churches in Central New York, in the Syracuse newspaper headlines? What do we have to do? We might have some all kinds of ideas that are all over the map on the ways in which we would get the attention of our community. But here's what I think is going to do it. Here's how to get the attention of the non-believing, non-Christian community. Number three, demonstrate the gospel by showing extraordinary, unique, extraordinary, and self-sacrificing generosity. That's how to get the attention of people who don't believe. That's how people from the outside look in and say, hey, we're paying attention. You may have come across a story this week in the newspaper, and I know for sure it was on Syracuse.com, and it's a story of a family who has demonstrated the gospel with an extraordinary self-sacrificing generosity. You may have seen this. I have a picture of this family, the Elliots. They actually live not too far from where we live in the West Side. And they were in the newspaper because they have three biological children of their own. One of them has unique and special needs. His name is Ezra. He's the youngest biological child. He has special needs. And after having three of their own, one with special needs, they decided to go ahead and adopt another child with special needs. And then adopt another child with special needs. And then adopt another child with special needs. And this is how they end up living. They have three of their own children, and then they also have Faith, who's five. They have Kylie, who's two, and Elijah, who's 4 months old, who they just adopted on National Adoption Day. And what would happen? What would happen if the church became known for inexplicable generosity once again? And here's what people do. They look at a family like the Elliots and they say, why? Why are you doing this? And the Elliots say, because God has adopted us in all the dramatic special needs and the broken hearts and the broken lives. And in our unique place where we have special needs, God took us in and he made us his own child. And he didn't say, completely able before I adopt you. He took us as we are, and he gathered us up and adopted us. And they said, that's gospel love. It's gospel sacrifice. It's gospel giving. It's gospel generosity. It's inexplicable to the world looking in from the outside until it's explained that that's the way, that's how God brought us home. He brought us home with all kinds of special needs inside and out. And I thank God for families like the Elliots that are, and I often say, God, you may be leading Raquel and I to adopt kids with special needs, but probably not. That's how I finish it. But what if he was moving in the hearts of his people to show extraordinary generosity? The need for this kind of adoption is intense. Nationwide, there's more than 100,000 children in foster care just waiting for someone to adopt them. And by the way, each year, 22,000 of those kids are forced out of foster care because they're too old and they weren't adopted. In large part, most of the children who remain unadopted are children with special needs. They're the least likely to be adopted. And when we do something like this, do you know what we do when we do something like this, like the Elliots did? We announce to the unbelieving world that God so loved the world that what did he do? He gave. He gave. He is a foot-washing God with no strings attached. And one of our values here in our church family, one of the things that we believe marks us and identifies us as distinct and unique is this, that we value generosity, selfless sacrifice over selfish consumption. Now, ought we be more generous than our government? Ought we be marked and known for our compassion more than our government is? And when generosity is poured out by the members of local churches, here's what it do. It overflows into the communities, and it extends around the world, and it gets people's attentions that God so loved the world that he gave. He's a giving, foot-washing God. And those kinds of, that kind of generosity, our generosity, generosity will continue to capture the attention of people from all over the world. Now, as I'm praying and preparing to discuss and to have this conversation, this message about generosity, you know, God is at work in my heart. And he's saying, Dan, I want to draw you into a greater level of generosity, not ordinary generosity. Not generosity where when someone says, here's your change, 85 cents, and I go, I'm a Christian, okay? Keep the change. Not that kind of generosity. Extraordinary, self-sacrificing, shocking generosity that helps people discover that God himself laid his own son's life down to absorb his wrath, to make the sacrifice that was necessary to bring all of his children with all different kinds of special needs back to himself. God so loved us that he gave. Did he give a little? He gave everything. He gave his only son. And we have to remember that this kind of generosity already changed the world one time. And foot washer generosity can change the world again. And you might say, we ought to make a difference. I want to make a difference. I want to be somebody who makes a difference. And I wonder if you'd consider this. You'll see it on the screen behind me. The best ministry that we can offer to God. Here's what we can offer. We can love one another because by that way they will know that we belong to God. But also this, the best ministry that we can offer on God's behalf isn't to explain our theology, nor is it to examine our morality instead. It is to express our generosity. Because of what our Heavenly Father has done for us, that's what he's asked us to do for others. Let's pray together. Father, you have so dramatically changed us, so dramatically saved us, so dramatically gave. We pray today that you would be at work in our hearts, drawing us into a deeper level of giving, that our lives would be marked by generosity, not just moments of kindness, but a lifestyle of high-impact generosity, of giving in ways that makes people, opens people's eyes that you are a giving, gracious God. We thank you today for the way that you have met our special needs and brought us home. Would you give us all that we need? Open our hearts, open our eyes to see needs, and ultimately, God, open our wallets and calendars and bank accounts and to-do lists to be generous people who make a unique, high impact. We trust you, God, to do this, to stir us in this way. We pray in Jesus' name to make it so. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing together.